I'm going to begin these studies by taking you to one verse of Scripture that I personally believe to be the key to the entire Bible. And I'm going to preface my remarks by saying this before I even tell you what it is, by telling you that I floundered around for a long, long time in the Scriptures. After the Lord saved me, I didn't really have a spiritual guide at all. I tried to find one, and everybody I would talk to, I found out were masters of gobbledygook. They would give me all kinds of answers to questions that I asked. And of course, I have always had a very inquisitive mind, and I wanted to know something that I probably didn't have any business knowing. I got into some areas that I couldn't get any answers for them, and I would find that many of the professors of Christ simply did not know fundamental Bible truths. One day, I came across this verse of Scripture that I'm going to give you, and I immediately began to try to find out what Paul meant when he gave it. And as I began to dig into this, I wondered if there's anybody around who was coming to conclusions that I was getting. And then I met Henry Grubbe. This has been many, many years ago before they ever built the addition onto the tabernacle down here on Government Street. And I began to talk to him, and he and I began to get some fellowship together occasionally. And I began to find out that he was far more into this than I was. And I have to give him credit because he gave me an awful lot of insight into the Word of God at that time. And I'll be quite honest with you, I miss him tremendously. I think he was a godly man who had a real grasp on the Word of God. I think the world's a better place for having had him. Here's the Scripture. You probably know what it is, some of you. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. And I want to take this verse, if I may, as a basis for what we're going to be doing tonight anyway. 2 Timothy 2:15 reads, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." I want to point out several things about this verse, and then we'll go on from there on this, that the word is given in verse 15, the word is study. Now, I don't believe, and of course I probably can have you throw something at me for saying this, I don't think there's a great deal of benefit in just reading the Scriptures. I think a lot of people do that. They read it like they do a novel, or they read the Scriptures and they go aimlessly along, and they'll read a little bit here and a little bit there, and they hop, skip, and jump all over the Bible, and they get a kind of a hodgepodge of ideas out of it, and as a result, they don't really come to any conclusions concerning the Word of God. Now, in order to study the Bible, you've got to have some kind of a method to do it. You can't just get a verse of Scripture and sit down and say, well, I want to know what this verse means, and I'm going to sit right here, and I'm going to meditate on it, and I'm going to study this until I've got an absolute knowledge on it. You just don't come to that. In order to study the Bible, you've got to know something about the division of the Word of God, and this is what Paul is saying. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, when Paul wrote this, he was talking about that which already existed as what we call the canonical writings or the canon of the Scripture. And by the time he wrote 2 Timothy, as you well know, he was right down at the end of his life. In fact, he wrote here in chapter 6, "I am now ready to be offered up, and the time of my departure is at hand." And he made the statement that my first answer, no man stood with me, but now he said, I'm coming back, and Luke is with me, and he gives several things about his last few days on the earth, and that's the close of the Pauline ministry. By the time Paul ended his sojourn on this earth, there were a number of things already being written by the apostles and were in the hands of many believers at that time. Paul evidently decided and believed, as some of the others did at this time, that what had been written concerning Jesus Christ, his life, his ministry, and consequently his death, burial, and resurrection, would be that which is going to make up what we call the New Testament canon. We do know this about Paul. Peter, writing later on, said this. Peter evidently believed that Paul's writings were Scripture. And he said, unlearned men wrestle or wrest the Scriptures out of their context and destroy it, basically is what the Greek word means in there, as they do also the other Scriptures, indicating that what Paul had written, and at the time that Peter wrote this, Peter believed that Paul's writings were Scriptures. And we do know this, that by the end of the first century, by the time that John had died, the early church fathers considered the New Testament very much as we now have it. So that the canonical writings, what we consider to be the 26 books of the New Testament, actually were in publication, they were in the hands of believers, and they were considered to be that portion of the Word of God, which is generally called the New Testament. So when Paul says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word, he not only was taking the Old Testament canon, but he was also taking the current writings of that period, many of which were written. I believe the first book written in the New Testament order of things was the book of James. The reason I believe that is because all evidence that we have from the early manuscripts goes to show that James had written the first book that was generally considered to be a letter from the apostles. Now, James is a book that was written not to the body of Christ. It was not written to believing Gentiles. But if you'll read the first part of James, I wish you'd turn there for a moment, please. In the first part of the book of James, you'll find that James wrote these words. Verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Jude was a, or James, I should say, was a brother of the Lord. And his concept that we find in the book of James, in fact, let me say this, I'll preface what I'm going to say by this. Martin Luther, when he came along and translated into German out of the Latin, what became the first of the German Bibles, Martin Luther was so put out with James and what he thought James was teaching that he actually wrote this. He said, James is a book of straw, and he said it should not be in the Bible. He actually came to that conclusion simply because Martin Luther did not understand what the reason was for the writing of the book of James. Book of James is primarily what we call one of the Judeo-Christian epistles. Now, when I say Judeo-Christian, and I'm going back to what I was saying a moment ago, so don't think I've lost you. When we say Judeo-Christian epistles, there are several in there that are in the Bible that are just that. First and Second Peter, Jude, the book of Hebrews, even though it was written by the Apostle Paul, was written primarily to Jewish believers. And, of course, the book of James was written for that. And I suspect that a good part of the book of Revelation also. Now, these letters were written for Jews who believed that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. And we have evidence historically that for about 500 years, that is, from 400 years after the death of John. John's death took place around the end of the first century. We don't know just when. John was probably 105, up to 120 years of age. We don't know exactly, but we know this much, that he did die on the island of Patmos, that he received his last revelation. It was written as the Revelation. And John died at a very, very old age. He was probably, at that time, 104 or 5, as I said, if you remember that the New Testament, the birth of Christ, actually took place about 7 years prior to the birth of Christ. It wasn't what we consider to be his birthday, year one of the Christian era. Because of a mistake in the Gregorian calendar, Christ was actually born earlier than men think he was. So, what I'm saying is this, that Judeo-Christianity actually existed for about five centuries, and Judeo-Christians practiced not only the Old Testament practice of the Jews, but along with it they saw the fulfillment of all of their dreams. Their promises were wrapped up in the person of Christ the Messiah. And they received that truth, and they became literally Jewish Christians. Now, there is no such thing today. A person who is a Christian is a Christian. Once he leaves Judaism, he's no longer a Jew, and you cannot call him a Jewish Christian. Everyone who comes to saving grace today through the method that God has ordained for this day of grace comes the same way as every other believer, whether he's a Jew or a Chinese or a Greek or a Mau Mau or whatever he is. He's going to believe that Jesus Christ died for his sins and that he was buried and raised from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, this is the only gospel to be preached in this day and time, and you don't have to go back and prove that Christ was the Messiah from the Old Testament Christian, the Scriptures. In fact, Paul definitely warned against that. Paul said that how Christ died according to the Scriptures. Now, the Scriptures he is referring to there when he wrote 1 Corinthians, remembering that was the third book in the New Testament canon, that when he wrote that, the Scriptures at that time, the only thing was the books of the Old Testament, and that would include the Pentateuch and the prophets, all of the 12 minor prophets and the 4 major prophets and the 5 books of Psalms and 1st and 2nd Samuel and Chronicles and so on. And what Paul said is that Christ died according to the Scriptures by going back and proving in the typical aspects of the Old Testament, Paul was able to go back and show that every death of every animal in the Old Testament and the Levitical priesthood and the Melchizedek priesthood and etc., all of these were there simply typical, and each instance in there sets forth the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Now, I've done some study on that. I don't know whether you ever have or not, and one of these days we'll get into that, on proving the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, not from the four Gospels, but from the Old Testament. And it's there just as plain as anything, if you look for it and know what you're looking for. Now, to go back to what I was saying, when Paul said to study thyself, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman needeth not to be ashamed, right, dividing the word of truth. The word of truth in the mind of the Apostle Paul at this time, and I will, I'll verify this in just a moment, was everything in the Old Testament canon plus the Judeo-Christian writings that were in existence at that time, and I have no doubt, I believe I can prove this, Paul knew that he was writing Scripture. He knew that. He had no doubt about it. I've got clue after clue in here. He saw that he was divinely appointed to be the writer of the book of the New Testament. In fact, the Apostle Paul's conversion experience when he was yet called Saul, on the road to Damascus, you remember that he was blinded about noon. There was a great shining light coming out of heaven, and the voice cried out, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And he said, he wanted to know who it was, and he said, "It is Jesus that's talking to you." And he said, "You're persecuting my church." It's interesting that he's out trying to destroy the church of that time, and yet it was Christ said, "Why are you persecuting me?" And later on in the on the street called straight in Damascus, God called a man out by the name of Ananias, and he said, "I want you to go and lay your hands on Brother Saul over there, because he's blind," and he said, "I have chosen him out," and he said, "I have chosen him that he might be a witness for me, first," and get the order of it, please, "first to the Gentiles, then to kings, and then to the nation of Israel." Paul took it in the exact opposite order. Paul did everything he did, trying to get the Jew first. In fact, when he wrote Romans, to the Jew first, that was his theme. Ninth chapter of Romans, "I have a great heaviness and a continual heaviness in my sorrow for my brethren's sake who are Israel, as according to the flesh, as to whom pertaineth all the ordinances," and so on. So when God called Saul, and later on becoming Paul in the ninth chapter of the book of Acts, he was chosen to be a witness for him of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't believe Paul ever knew Christ as the man Christ Jesus. As he walked on this earth, I don't believe Paul saw his crucifixion. Now, he might have, but he certainly gave no clue of it. I think if I had seen something like that and had been as much in love with Jesus Christ as Paul was, I believe somewhere in my writings I'd have put down there, "I never will forget the day when I stood there." But see, he never made reference to it. I believe the first glimpse that Saul or Paul ever got of Jesus Christ was the resurrected Savior who met him on the road to Damascus and there confronted him and said, I've chosen him to be a witness for me, first to Gentiles, then to kings, and then to Jews. If you'll study out the book of Acts, you'll find he reversed that order. He went to the Jew right off the bat and began to try to reach them, and he couldn't reach them. He knew he couldn't reach them. And finally, in desperation, after doing that, he witnessed before kings. And finally, in Acts 28:28, he said, henceforth, I go to the Gentiles, or words to that effect. The prophecy of Isaiah is mentioned three times in the New Testament concerning the fact that Israel had ears, but they couldn't hear, and they had eyes, and they couldn't see. Paul, at the end of the book of Acts, actually made this statement. He said, the heart of this people has waxed gross. It's gotten fat. It's thick. Can't be reached. And he said, they have ears. These people who hear can't hear. And they have eyes, but they can't see. And he said, then I will go to the Gentiles. And so from that time on, he did. The book of Acts closes on that note. He went to the Gentiles. And the message he preached was an entirely different message than the Apostle Peter and James and Jude and John and the other apostles preached. Because we read in the book of Galatians, for instance, and I'm covering a vast period in here, when the book of Galatians, chapter 2, we read that some 17 years after his conversion, now we know that 3 years of that time was spent in the Arabian desert, probably in the region of Mount Sinai. I think the reason he went there, because I think Paul realized that what Moses was to Israel, the Apostle Paul was to be to the body of Christ. Now, I don't think he realized in all of his fullness, but he began to see that. And the very place that Moses received the tablets, or the law, Paul went, and that's where grace became the message. And so he came back after 3 years, and then he says in there, if you'll read this in Galatians 2, about 14 years after, I went up to Jerusalem. So that means that at least 17 years after the conversion of Paul, he went up to Jerusalem, and there he met with the apostles. They had never left. They were still right there where they shouldn't have been. Christ told them, he said, you go out, you shall be witnesses unto me in all the world, and you shall go out and baptize in my name, and so on. Well, they didn't do it. In fact, in the book of Acts, in the early dispersion period, it clearly is said in there that the believers were scattered everywhere except the apostles. Now, I believe that somewhere in there, the Lord Jesus Christ stopped them from going out. And he put into effect another program altogether. Now, when you rightly divide the word of truth, what you begin to see, and you begin to understand that these statements all begin to make sense. The Bible is an impossible book to understand unless you rightly divide it. If you don't do that, all you're coming up with is a lot of gobbledygook. You'll find contradictions. You're going to find, in fact, I could sit here tonight and give you countless contradictions in the Word of God if you don't write it divided. So when he went up to Jerusalem, it was there agreed, and you can read this for yourself, it was there agreed that Paul would go to the uncircumcision or the Gentiles, and that Peter would continue to go to the circumcision or the Jews. And as far as I know, there's not one verse in the Bible to tell me otherwise. Peter never went to anybody else. That's what he did. He went to the Jews. He wrote what he wrote in 1 and 2 Peter were letters primarily to Jewish believers. Now, I'm not saying that there's not anything in there for us. I'm not saying that at all. What I am saying is that if you don't rightly divide it, you're going to run into some problems. And so the word of truth, as Paul saw it, was taking his own writings, which he believed to be inspired, knowing full well what his commission was. He knew what God had called him to do. And there are four places in here that I'll be giving you where Paul definitely tells us what his commission was from the Lord. He was not under what is called commonly by people today the Great Commission. That term did not come into being until about a century ago. The Great Commission. It started about the time when the Northern and the Southern Baptist Convention split. And the Southern Baptist group down in the South, under the leadership of men like B.H. Carroll and some of the others, adopted that idea of the so-called Great Commission. Now, I know what I'm talking about. I have read the Puritans' writings probably as much as anybody in the United States. And I'm fairly familiar with men such as Octavius Winslow and men such as Cotton Mather and the early Puritan divines such as Shepherd and so on, and the works of John Owens and others. Never mentioned that. They never talked about a Great Commission as such. It's a fairly new term. So I'm using that simply because it's fairly familiar to most of your thinking. Most of you have heard that terminology. And I will tell you this, that the Apostle Paul never considered himself under the Great Commission. Never did. In the early part of his ministry, he preached something different than he did in the latter part of his ministry, simply because he did not have the revelation. And I'm going to tell you why that is. Every believer is like that. God does not give you a full body of divinity the day you're saved. He just doesn't unscrew the cap and then pour in a bunch of stuff into you, and then you go around the rest of your life with a full knowledge of everything that's going on. God, bit by bit, reveals to you what is necessary for that particular day. He's not going to give you a roadmap for tomorrow, or next week, or next month, or next year. He's only going to give you today. Today is the day of salvation. That wasn't written to lost man. That is written to save man. And now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. That was written to save people. It wasn't written to lost man. In fact, there's nothing in the Bible written to lost man. It's written to save people. This book right here I hold in my hand is a guidebook that God has given to regenerate people. Now, in the course of preaching the message to regenerate people, unregenerate people hearing this message have a yearning created in their heart by the Spirit of God, and they cry out, "Lord, I want awakening. I want to know this too." And God then, in His infinite mercy and His wisdom, bestows upon them the gift of everlasting life, because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now, Paul's ministry is unique. And as we begin to rightly divide the Word of Truth, what I'm going to show you is not something that I've carefully devised, but I'm going to give you what I believe to be an age-old principle of studying the Scriptures. It was lost for a considerable period of time. A man by the name of William Tyndale, I don't know whether you even know who he is or not, but the Bible you hold in your hand tonight is largely the work of William Tyndale. William Tyndale and John Wycliffe were two of the early Bible translators. When King James, who came down from Scotland and became King of England, called Lancelot Andrews up. Lancelot Andrews was the Archbishop of Canterbury, and he was a very, very devout, born-again, truly marvelous Christian man. James couldn't have picked a man in all the world at any time better qualified for this than Lancelot Andrews. He was a thorough-growing Greek and Bible scholar, and he chose out men who became the translators. These men were given the task of going through Wycliffe and Tyndale's translation and making what would then become the uniform English version of the Bible. That was in 1611 when it was first printed. The first printing of the King James Bible took place at a time when there was a great revival of interest in the Bible itself. Now, Bibles were pretty much in everybody's hands by that time. The Great Bible, the Great He Bible, the Lambeth Bible, the Geneva Bible, 1587 Geneva Bible, the Wycliffe Bible, were all being printed and being printed in London, and they were being printed in rather large quantities. By that I mean this, they were printed 1,000, 2,000, 3,000 at a time. It wasn't like it was back in the days of Luther. And people were beginning to get their hands on the Word of God. So James wanted to get a translation that was in the language of the people, that was true to the received text. Now, I'm going to be using a term quite often, the textus receptus. That's Latin, simply means the received text. In 1560, the Elzevir brothers, who were printers in Europe, first in Belgium, later on over on the German border, printed what was now known as the Stevens text. Stevens translated from the received text it was a Greek text, but it was for the first time there was a uniform Bible that was being made available. And scholars began to take that. Erasmus, men such as Luther and so on, John Calvin down in Geneva, Knox, who went there to pastor the English congregation in Geneva, men such as Ulrich Zwingli, who was a pastor of Grossmünster in Zurich,
men such as Melanchthon. You've heard the names of the reformers. These men based their idea of the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church, upon the Stephen's text. The Stephen's text was the text. That text is the basis of the King James Bible. That is what's known as the received text or the Textus Receptus. Now, when we rightly divide the word, we are dividing what I believe to be God's word. I don't believe that it just contains some of God's word. I believe the Bible you have in your hand is God's word. And you better be pretty careful about what you hear today on that subject. There are a lot of people who will tell you that the Bible, they'll take this scripture, all scripture is given by inspiration, and is profitable for correction, reproof, and so on. That's in 2 Timothy. They'll take that, and they'll give you like the Revised Standard Version says. The Revised Standard Version says all scripture that is given by God is inspired, indicating that some of it was not given. Now, all scripture is given by God. It's inspired. It's breathed into. And I have every reason to believe. You know, maybe I'm stupid. I don't think I am, but most stupid people don't think they are. But I really believe that God was just as able to inspire Paul to write and breathe into him inspiration as he was later on in the translation of the Bible, breathe into them and inspire them to that. Why not? Why can't we have an inspired version of the Bible? We get all kinds of gobbledygook from the pulpit. It seems like fundamental Bible-believing preachers delight in getting up and telling you that this version is better than this one or this version is better than that. And they stand up and they give you all kinds of argument about why the King James cannot be trusted. Well, I've never found it untrustworthy. I've read every version. In fact, at one time I had 163 versions of the Bible in my library. And I've read most of them. I've read parallel passages. I've traced them down. I have a lot of manuscript evidence in the Hylian text, the Vulgate text that were taken in the 13th century and translated into English some years ago. I've read the Essene manuscripts, the Masoretic text. And I honestly just don't believe that we have any reason to doubt that this is God's Word. So if you've got faith in this, if you really believe that the King James Bible is the Word of God, now I know there's some things in there hard to be understood, and there's some words that can be updated, which I think is a preacher's business. I think a preacher's business is to study, and as the language changes along, perhaps to give a little better sense to it. But we have no right to go in there and insert words in there and say that this doesn't mean this or doesn't mean that.
I've never found that to be necessary,
that word didn't mean that.
I found it by elucidating, or I should say eliminating
would be the word, eliminating
the text.
And getting into it and
studying the Greek and
the Hebrew in there the best I can with a good concordance. And
you don't have to be smart
to do that.
You can figure out
that
certain words
have been changed somewhat
down through the years.
We don't need a new text.
We just need new hearts.
That's all.
Nothing wrong with the Bible. I never found it to,
some
old country preacher said, it was good enough for Paul. Silas is
good enough for me.
And
although
it wasn't in existence at that time.
But first of all,
get confidence
in what you've got.
If you've got the
King James Bible in your hand,
Hold
it in reverence
because it
is the Word of God. If
you don't believe that,
and
you've got some questions
on that, I'll be
glad privately to
take some of you
and
sit you down
and go through
manuscript
evidence with you
and show you
from
all
the
scholarship
that I've ever
read, show
you
what I base this
on.
And it's just not a heartfelt
conviction.
It's more than that with me. It's not
a dogma
that I hold.
I'm not going to stand up
and debate and
get facetious
over it. I just simply
believe I've got in
my Bible the Word of God.
And if I haven't got
the Word of God in here,
I wish somebody would
tell me where it is,
because I'd certainly
like to lay my hands
on it.
This is
God's Word. Now,
once you get that
confidence, then you
begin.
And as you begin to
study, you have
one reason for doing it.
Now, let me tell you
what it is. It isn't
so that you might impress
your preacher
on how much you know about
the Bible, or to
teach a Sunday school
class, or to preach,
nor
is it to just
get
an inflated ego.
I've
seen some people that
got a little
knowledge of the Bible, and
immediately they
were floating
around like balloons,
10 feet off the ground.
You couldn't
get them down the ground.
There's one
reason to study the Bible.
Study to show
thyself approved
unto God.
That's all
the reason you do it. If I
were in love with a woman
today,
and
she's off 2,000
miles away from me,
and
she wrote
me a whole
series of letters,
don't you know
that the love in
my heart for
her would require me to
sit down and
dissect every word in it,
and
study out and try to
read between the lines
and try to get the best sense of
what she's saying,
because
I want
to know how she feels
about me.
And the only way you're going to know what God feels about you and how God thinks about you, if you're really in love with Him, is to get into His Word and find out. Don't trust some preacher to do it for you. The problems with all of us is
we get so
fat cat lazy,
we like to sit around our churches and hope that the minister
says, I'll tell you,
don't do that, because most of them aren't going to feed you.
They just aren't going to do it.
They, I don't know what's gotten into the ministry today.
Yeah, I do too. I know what it is. But they're too lazy to get in and dig and spend any time.
I tell you, I think
a message that's worth preaching for an hour is worth at least 20 or 30 hours of study.
And I ought to know
what I'm going to say fairly
without having to get
up and adjust my spectacles to read my 20 written notes.
I know we'll forget what a little lady said to a preacher one day.
This young preacher
asked this old lady, who was a rather mature Christian, said, what did you think of my message today? And she said, I wish you hadn't asked me, but since you have,
first of all, you read it. And
she said, you're
a very poor reader.
And thirdly,
you didn't have anything to say. So
I rather suspect that that's the condition with a lot of men today. And don't trust somebody else.
Don't trust me. Don't trust
anybody
to feed you
what you
need from the Word of God.
You have to do it yourself.
No one's going to do it for you. If you want on a good prayer relationship with God,
nobody's going to pray for you.
Nine times out of ten, somebody comes in and says, I want you to pray for me. I say,
before you tell me what it is, have you prayed about it yourself?
Have you gotten a place
where you're completely blocked?
God's not listening to you.
Well, no. I said, well, you just stay there.
And when God tells you that you can't go any further,
then you come around, maybe I can take it up.
But I'm not going to bother myself. And he said, well,
you shouldn't say that to people.
I'm not playing.
That's the difference. I'm just not playing.
And nine times out of ten, somebody tells you
you're going to pray for it.
They're lying to you. They're not going to do it
anyway. So if you're going to
study the Bible,
you've got to do it for
yourself.
And you've got to do it to
show yourself approved unto
God.
What? A workman.
That needs not to
be ashamed.
Have you ever run into that word
in the Bible? Workman
or workmanship? You have, haven't you?
Did you know what it says?
Most
of you know Ephesians 2, 8,
and 9.
Don't you? For by grace
are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves.
It is a gift of God,
not of works, lest any man should
boast. And we stop
right there.
But the next verse is
the key to the whole thing.
For we are
His workmanship, created in
Christ Jesus unto good
works, which God hath
before ordained
that we should walk
in them.
What?
We are His workmanship.
The most beautiful
word in there is the word
in the Greek,
poemi.
Our word
poem comes from it.
God
has indicted
a good matter on your heart.
God has made a poem
out of you.
And your
life from day to day,
each line
will rhyme the next day with
the life as you live it.
And it'll rhyme the next day.
That's what God's doing.
He's writing your book
day by day.
And
if you're going to be a workman
that needs not to be ashamed,
what you're doing,
you're working out
in your life
God's workmanship
in you.
God's doing
a work in your life
if you're a saved
person tonight.
Now, I'm not assuming you're all
saved.
But if you're
truly a regenerate
person,
God is in you,
Christ is in you,
and He is working
out through you
what He intends
to bring to pass
out of your miserable little
life.
And the
only way He's going to
do that in all of His
fullness, now
He'll do a work,
don't get me wrong.
God's going to do a work.
But I'm talking about
that you may come
to the end of your
days and
pillow your head for
the last time, and when the
blood ceases to flow
in your veins,
your heart no longer
beats, and your
mind
is stilled.
You can come there
with the
knowledge
that I have
served my Lord.
I have been a workman.
And I'm not
ashamed.
Because
I rather suspect,
if
this isn't so, I sure
hope it's so,
that
the only thing you're
going to know in eternity
about God is what you
learned right here on earth.
And
if that's the case,
there are going to be
an awful lot of people
out there that
won't even understand
what they're doing.
Now, I don't know
how much you know about the
Lord. Not only you can
know that,
but
what we're going to
do is study.
And we're going,
and it's not going to be
easy. I'm going to give
you some things that
you're not going to swallow
too easy.
And if you want to
argue with me about them,
why, I'll be glad to
listen to you.
And I'll be glad to
present to you a
strong, biblical,
scriptural argument.
I'm not going to
teach you one thing
that I haven't
got sound biblical
basis on.
And
I believe
that,
you know,
maybe a year from now,
I think some of you might
look back and say, well,
I think I've learned something.
If
that's the case,
and if that does
come to pass,
then
I feel like
whatever time that
you and I spend together,
it will be well
worth it. Now, if at the
end of a year you
can't say that,
then
we've
just wasted an
awful lot of good
time, but we've had
a lot of fun doing it.
So,
this is
the basis for our study
tonight.
And for?
Perhaps a little
more.
Study to show thyself
approved unto God.
A workman
that needeth not to
be ashamed.
Here's the key
to it. Rightly
dividing
the word of truth.
Now
I'm going to give you
a verse
about the
last days.
And I'm going to
tell you why Paul
wrote that in there.
Because this verse
in this
same letter is
keyed back
to this verse.
Down
here it says
that
chapter
3 of
2 Timothy,
it reads like
this.
This know
also,
The word also is an important word. It means, in addition to what I have just said, I want you to know this, that perilous times are going to come in the last days. Men shall be lovers of their own selves.
Covetous.
Boasters.
Proud.
Blasphemers. Disobedient to parents. Unthankful.
Unholy.
Without natural affection. Truth breakers.
False accusers.
Incontinent.
Fierce despisers of those that are good.
Traitors, heady, high-minded,
lovers of pleasure,
more than lovers of God,
having
a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof.
For this sort
are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with divers lusts.
Here's the key to it.
Ever learning
and never
able to come
to the knowledge
of the truth.
Now the word
the truth in
verse 7
is exactly
the same thing that he
had in mind in verse
15, chapter 2,
rightly
dividing the
word of truth.
Because
in
the Greek language,
we don't always put
the V in.
There are
some
writings in
the language
that indicate
that the article
V can be
inserted.
And in this case,
it does no
harm
to the
word of God at all,
rightly
dividing the word
of the truth.
Because
there is only
one truth.
Jesus Christ said,
I am the way, the
truth, and the life.
No man cometh unto
the Father but by me.
Pontius
Pilate, in the
judgment hall, looked down
at Christ and said,
what is truth?
He's looking
at it and couldn't see it.
And
I'll tell you this.
I'm making
this point. You can
read the Bible,
and you'll never know
the truth.
Unless you rightly
divide it. If you
don't rightly divide it,
you'll
never come to it.
And this
is what Paul's talking about.
Now,
he also said that
there are going to be some
in the last days,
like Yannis
and Yambres, verse
8. He said,
just as Yannis and Yambres,
they were the
magicians
in the court of Pharaoh.
As
Yannis and Yambres
withstood Moses,
so do
these also
resist the truth.
Not only are they not
able to come to the knowledge
of the truth,
didn't say come to
the truth, come to the
knowledge of it,
to know it.
Not only did
they not come to the knowledge
of it, but they resist
the truth.
And he
said this, they're men
of corrupt minds,
reprobate
concerning
the faith.
Now,
I'm going to
just
discourse
for a little bit.
In
the Bible,
we know
that we have
here,
there are
70 books in the
Bible, not 66.
66
is not a divine
number. I guess you
know that, don't you?
Do
any of you know anything
about the
science of
gematria?
Have you ever heard
of it? Gematria
is a study of
numbers.
And in the
Bible, there are
numbers
that have a
meaning always.
Every time
you see 3 in the
Bible, or you see
anything concerning
3,
3 days,
3 nights,
Jonah's in the belly of the
fish, 3 days and 3 nights,
Christ said
this: there shall be no
sign given to this generation,
but the sign
of the prophet Jonas,
for as Jonas is 3 days
and 3 nights in the heart of
the earth, so shall
the Son of Man
be.
Or he's 3 days
and 3 nights in the
belly of the fish,
so shall the Son of Man
be 3 days and 3 nights
in the heart of the earth.
Now,
3
is resurrection.
And you'll run into
that time and time again.
You're going to
find that Abraham,
when
God told him to
take his son,
he started
off for a place
known as Mount
Moriah.
You know how many
days' journey it was?
It was 3 days' journey.
And
Mount Moriah, that he
took his son
to
kill him,
according to
what God had told him to
do, by faith
Abraham is going there
believing
that he was able
to not only
raise him up,
his own son,
but restore
him and fulfill every
promise that God had made
to him. He took
him to Mount Moriah.
Mount Moriah
is exactly
the same place where
Jesus Christ was
crucified
some centuries later.
It's
exactly the same place.
The temple of
Solomon was built
on Mount Moriah.
Every
sacrifice offered in the
first temple
was
offered
on exactly the
same spot
that Abraham
took Isaac.
The Bible is not
something that was a
conceived
contrivance.
The Bible is a
carefully written
book written
over a period of
1,800 years.
A number of
different writers in here,
but
one author
all the way through
it. Now,
we know this
about the Old Testament,
don't we?
That numbers
have a great
meaning.
The number
6 is
the number of man.
And
when God
was
working his creation
in the first
chapters of Genesis,
what day
was man created on?
The
6th day.
When you get to
the book of Revelation
and the Antichrist
number
is imprinted
upon
these who
have been stricken off
the records of
God altogether,
the number
is 666. There are not 66 books in the Bible. There are 70 books. The book of Psalms is actually five books of Psalms, not one. I'll give you that division later on. So just remember, I'll remember it. There are five books of Psalms, so that when you get in the New Testament, you have 26 books in the New Testament, and instead of 39 in the Old, you've got 44. So 44 and 26 is 70. Now, in the 70 books that go to make up the Bible, what is generally considered to be the Old Testament canon is everything from the book of Genesis all the way through the book of Malachi. I remember back years ago, Dr. Gruby shocked everybody at Bob Jones University by getting up in chapel up there one time, and he said, would you please turn over in the Old Testament to the book of Matthew? And the students are all looking at one another, and they tried to correct him. You said Old Testament. No, he said, I know exactly what I said. I said, please turn over in the Old Testament to the book of Matthew. And I got a big kick out of that. I have said that to a number of people, you know, and I just wanted to see what the element of surprise is going to be, because immediately you'll see people, what is he talking about? What kind of a heretic have we got here? Well, first of all, you're going to have to understand something. And here's where your first division comes from. It's based upon these scriptures. Would you turn with me, please, to the book of Hebrews? Now, sometime somebody's going to ask me, well, who do you think wrote Hebrews? I think Paul wrote Hebrews. I didn't at one time because I didn't know any better. But I think he wrote it. And I think what he said in here is for a reason. And I'm not going to take all of this, but this is the blood chapter, ninth chapter of the book of Hebrews. He's presenting an argument. He's talking about Christ, Christ the high priest. You know, in here, my wife and I are discussing this just before we went to bed the other evening, reading the scriptures. Well, I guess, was it last night? Yes. About Christ after the order of Melchizedek. Now, there are two comparisons that Paul makes in there to two outstanding orders of priesthood in the Old Testament. One of them was the Aaronic priesthood, which began with Aaron. Aaron, as you know, was the brother of Moses. Moses was a priest. Moses was a Levite. He was out of the house of Levi. The tribes of Israel were divided up, and it was generally agreed that the Levites were to be the priestly house. And if you'll read the 49th chapter of Genesis, some of you were just in Sunday school going through that. There's so much in there. It would take me a year to get through the 49th chapter of Genesis. Jacob's prophecy is on his deathbed. They're so precious. Read what he said about Levi in there, just in the 49th chapter. At the same time, read what he said about Judah. Judah, he said, a lawgiver shall not depart from Judah, from between his feet, until Shiloh has come. The word Shiloh in the Bible is a Hebrew word, shielo, and it means that which is his. And he said, a lawgiver shall not depart from between Judah's feet until that which is his, meaning the Lord Jesus Christ, shall come. And one of the names of Christ in the Bible is Shiloh or Shielo, that which is his. He's the Son of God. And it was on that theme that John later comes along and calls him the only begotten of the Father. It's on the basis of the Hebrew word Shielo that this Aramaic that John used, and ultimately the Greek that is translated, somewhere lost back there, that's the idea of the only begotten of the Father. He is that which is his. God only has had one son. That which is his is Shiloh. So, when you read in this, there are two priesthoods, one after Melchizedek, which I'll explain later also. One of them is the Aaronic priesthood, which I'm going to explain. And Paul drew a comparison, if you please. He drew a comparison between Aaron and Melchizedek and Christ, but he did not draw a comparison between Melchizedek and Aaron. He drew a contrast between them. So all the way through here, you're going to find in the book of Hebrews contrast and comparison. Now, in case you don't know what language means, comparison simply means when you put something alongside another and you look at the two of them, you're able to see the difference between them. Contrast is language that's used to show you the difference between them without having to do that. For instance, when you turn off the lights in this room, it's going to be dark in here. That's contrast. Darkness, by the way, is a condition that simply exists. It does not have a source. Only light has a source. All light has to have a source. It does not exist. It has a source. Darkness does not have a, a source. It simply exists. And absence, darkness, philosophically, is not the absence of light. Darkness is a condition. That's the reason why in the New Testament, Paul refers to men who are unregenerate as living in darkness. They're living in a condition that has no source. They are simply in that. They can't blame anybody else. They're in that because that's where they want to be. Now, ninth chapter of Hebrews, having got through some of that. Verse 11, he says, "But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands," that is to say, not of this building, or not of the building which men made, "neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh," here's the question, "how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot or without blemish or faultless..." May I pause there for a moment? I just did a study on this again yesterday, 2 days ago, that renewed something that I had been thinking about and that I had preached on before. There are five basic Hebrew words in the Bible, and you'll run into them quite often in the Pauline epistles. How many of you have read the words, "that he might present you blameless," "that he might present you faultless or flawless"? Here are the words, "amomos, amemptos, amomitos, anakletos, and anapoliptos." Those five words all basically have the same meaning, but they are different words. We'll study them sometime. But each one of these five words go, if you take them in composite, it simply means this, that when Christ cleanses you with his own blood and washes you and presents you presentable before God the Holy Father, that he has presented you, and from that moment on, you do not have a blemish that can be seen because the blood of Christ has covered you. The word atonement has that meaning in it, that it covers and expunges or erases sin. But in the New Testament sense of it, atonement is not atonement or covering. It means at-one-ment. The word is only used one time. Paul uses it, and it's translated from word that later on is translated a different word. So the word atonement, it means reconciliation. You've been reconciled to God, and you have been made at one with God. And that's the position of every believer. He's at one. Christ is in him, he is in Christ, and he and Christ are one. Just as Christ said, "My Father and I are one," "my Father and I are one," every believer can say, "My Lord and I are one." We are one in Christ. We have been born of the Spirit, placed into him, he's in us, and the truth of the Pauline epistles is all summed up in that primarily. That if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. "There's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus." And over again, you read that terminology. Now, what he did in verse 14, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Now, he purified the flesh. He brought us into a relationship with God. And Paul then says in verse 15, "And for this cause, he's the mediator of the New Testament." The word mediator means arbiter or arbitrator. He is put there as a referee, so to speak. He is the determining one as to who is the beneficiary of this. Not you, not me. You can decide all you want to and go to hell. Decisions never make that. You can say, "Well, I'm really seeking after the Lord." You're not seeking after him. He's seeking after you. See, the whole concept is backwards. Everything is what man does today. The Bible teaches what God does. There's none that seeketh after God, no, not one. And if a man is seeking after God, it is only because the Holy Spirit is directing him to do so. If you call upon the name of the Lord to be saved, it's because you first believed in your heart. You don't call upon him in order to believe. You believe and then call. It's an entirely backward thing today. You listen to the average evangelist today. All you got to do is you call on the name of the Lord and you'll be saved. I tell people this. If you can call on the name of the Lord, if you can call on God and God's listening, you're already saved. You have no right in the throne room until you've been washed in the blood of Christ. And that's why Paul wrote this. He is the mediator. He's the one that determines the New Testament or the new will. Now, let's see what else he says.
And for this cause he's the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, that means the transgressions or your sins, which were there brought into focus or into light and recognized as sins by the commandment of God. Paul gives you commentary on that. He said, for when the law revived, or when the law came, sin revived and I died. Paul said, when I saw the law, even though I thought I once obeyed it, when I saw the law did one thing. The law showed me I had not obeyed it, and therefore I am dead. I have no life within me. So, he goes on to say, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. Now, are you hearing what I'm saying? That before a testament ever becomes a force, there's got to be the death of the person who made the will. My father has left me $1 million. And he's riding around town in his Rolls Royce and living in his beautiful home. And he's got all that money in the bank, and I'm down here in my little hovel down by the side of the creek, just barely eking out enough to eat. And I know that I've got $1 million coming. You know I'm not going to collect one penny of that until my father dies. And when that will that he has made actually is put into force, then it becomes testate, or it becomes the testament of my father, and I become a partaker of what he has willed me. I can't collect it until he's dead. And my friends, the New Testament did not begin, nor could it have begun, until Jesus Christ died at Calvary. There's the point. Listen to this. Verse 17, here's the key. For a testament is a force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is no strength at all while the testator liveth. Now, what is Paul saying? Paul's trying to say that the New Testament did not begin with Matthew chapter 1. Oh, certainly the New Testament, the person of the New Testament began there, because that's the genesis of the New Testament. Gives the birth of Christ, talks about his miraculous entry into this world, talks about his miraculous life all the way through, and ultimately his vicarious death on Calvary and his burial and his resurrection. But it wasn't until he died that there was a testament in effect. So, basically speaking then, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, for the most part, are Old Testament. And they're not dealing with the body of Christ. They are dealing with the Jews. And if you're one of those that believes the Jews are in the body of Christ, I'll tell you this. I believe there are some Jews in the body of Christ, but I don't believe the nation of Israel is the body of Christ. They can't be. If you think that's so, and if you've got that concept, then, my friend, you're going to have such hopeless, confused thinking about what in the Bible is for you and to you that you'll never know the difference. Now, there is a difference. All the Bible is for us, but only part of it is to us. And when we understand that, then you've got the foundation, I might say, for rightly dividing the word of truth.